Welcome to Gospel-Centered Living, the radio ministry of Christ Community Church in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like information about our church or would like to download any of our messages, our website is cccTucson.org. We hope you'll worship with us on Sunday at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. or join us on Wednesday nights at 6:30 for Bible study. We pray that today's message will help you grow in your relationship with Christ and in the knowledge of His perfect Word, the Bible. Let's join Dr. Stephen Ingino, the lead teaching pastor of Christ Community Church, for part one of this message from God's Word.
In Mark 7, Jesus has been traveling in Gentile regions with His disciples. He cast a demon out of a Syrophoenician woman's daughter. This woman was from Tyre, a Gentile area outside of Israel, a land and people that was considered one of Israel's bitterest enemies. Then Jesus traveled through Sidon to the Decapolis, a Gentile region within Israel, and there He healed a deaf and mute man. Some estimate for about 6 to 9 months, Jesus traveled and ministered in Gentile territories with His disciples, despite the fact that the Jews and Gentiles didn't get along and often hated each other. Now, still in the Decapolis, still in this Gentile area, Jesus performs another miracle as part of His training of the 12. Now, the miracle we're about to read, the feeding of the 4,000, has often been criticized in a few ways. First, people say there must have been one feeding of a multitude, and Mark just forgot that, so he accidentally wrote about two miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. They're so similar, they must be describing one event. Mark and Matthew just made a mistake. Second, people say there's no way this feeding of the 4,000 could have taken place because the disciples seem so clueless. There's no way they were this dense, acting as if they forgot that Jesus fed the 5,000. When you read it, you have to admit it's pretty shocking that when the same problem presents itself, these disciples who saw Jesus miraculously feed thousands of people before ask Him, this time around, where will we find enough bread for all of these people? It's like, duh, any deja vu here? Any guesses how this problem might be solved, people? You saw Jesus do a miracle for a problem like this before. So let's read the story, and then I'll point out the similarities and differences because it will help answer some of the objections I just mentioned, but it will also reveal to us the point of the passage and why Jesus performed this miracle twice. So please turn with me in your Bible to Mark chapter 8, verse 1, and listen closely. Pay close attention to the details here. In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called His disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Now, this is an intense word for compassion. It has the idea of gut-wrenching pity, that Jesus' heart was deeply stirred. I feel compassion for the people. Verse 3, if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. And His disciples answered Him, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? And He was asking them, how many loaves do you have? Sounds familiar. And they said, 7. And He directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, He gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to His disciples to serve to them. And they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish. And after He had blessed them, He ordered these to be served as well. Bless them can mean that Jesus said a blessing to God for the fish or that He blesses them. The idea is like when God blessed us in the beginning and said, be fruitful and multiply. The blessing is this miraculous multiplication of the fish. Verse 8, and they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and He sent them away. In the parallel account in Matthew 15, we're told in verse 38, and those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. So the women and children weren't counted in addition to the 4,000 men. Then Mark 8:10 says this, and immediately He entered the boat with His disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. Well, first, let's talk about the similarities between the feeding of the 4,000 here in Mark 8 and the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark 6, because it will help us see the reasons why Jesus performed this miracle 2 times. Similarities which emphasize what He's able to do in 2 similar situations. In both passages, Jesus has compassion for the crowds. See that in 6:34 and 8:2. In both narratives, the location is a desolate place, 6:35 and 8:4. In both accounts, Jesus asks, how many loaves do you have? 6:35, 8:5. In both stories, Jesus commands the groups to sit down. In both situations, Jesus prayed and gave thanks for the bread. Now, I'm not going to read all the references. You can download the PowerPoint if you want to see them. In both accounts, Jesus miraculously multiplied bread and fish. In both circumstances, Jesus had the disciples serve the people. Very important, as you'll see. In both settings, the Bible says that the people ate and were satisfied. In both narratives, the disciples pick up baskets of leftovers. In both stories, Jesus dismisses the crowd, and then there's a sea crossing. Yet despite these similarities, there are a massive amount of differences which we ought not to miss. Not to mention the fact that in Matthew and in Mark, both feedings are recorded, and Jesus reminds the disciples about both feedings. For instance, in Matthew 16, verse 9, Jesus asks this, do you not yet understand and remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? It's impossible to believe that Matthew and Mark forgot what they wrote a few chapters earlier and accidentally recorded the same miracle twice. I can't see Mark writing in Mark 8 about the feeding of the 4,000 and then saying, wait, did I write about this two chapters earlier? I can't remember. Not to mention that Jesus had a very important lesson to teach them and us based on the differences and similarities of the two feedings. But to name a few of the differences, which, as you'll see, help us understand what these passages are all about and why Jesus repeated the miracle and what God wants us to learn and apply from these passages, consider this, consider these differences. In the first feeding, the crowd was with Jesus for just one day, 6:35. In the second feeding, the crowd was with Jesus for 3 days, 8:2. In the first feeding, Mark records that Jesus felt compassion for the people, 6:34. But in the second feeding, Jesus himself speaks about his compassion for the people. And that's pretty significant since it's the only time Jesus speaks of himself in that way, though other passages describe Jesus' compassion. But in Mark 8, Jesus tells us himself how he feels. In the first feeding, Jesus feels compassion for the people because they were like sheep without a shepherd in need of teaching, 6:34. And only later on do the people become hungry. In the second feeding, Jesus feels compassion for the people because they're hungry. So in the first, their spiritual need is emphasized. In the second, their physical need is highlighted. In the first feeding, Jesus and the disciples are on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, the Jewish side, 6:45. In the second feeding, Jesus and the disciples are on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, the Gentile side, in the Decapolis, two very different locations. In the first feeding, the disciples recognize the problem and ask Jesus about how to handle the situation. In the second feeding, Jesus raises the issue. In the first feeding, Jesus used five loaves and two fish for the miracle. In the second feeding, Jesus used seven loaves and a few small fish. And two different Greek words are used to describe the fish in the two different feedings. The feeding of the 4,000 mentions a smaller fish that was popular in Gentile trading in that area. In the first feeding, the people sit on the green grass. But in the second feeding, because it's months later, springtime is over, the grass is gone, and the people are told to sit on the ground or dirt. It can be translated 8:6. In the first feeding, which happened in predominantly Jewish territory, the people are organized as they were for Jewish festivals in rows of 50. But in the second feeding, in predominantly Gentile territory, there is no organization like this. The Gentiles are just directed to sit down on the ground. In the first feeding, Jesus blessed God for the bread and fish in one prayer. In the second feeding, Jesus said two prayers, one for the bread, and later on, one for the fish, probably to teach the Gentiles to be thankful for everything. In the first feeding, a Jewish term of blessing is used to describe Jesus' prayer. In the second feeding, a more Gentile term is used to describe giving thanks. In the first feeding, there were 12 baskets left over. In the second feeding, there were 7 baskets left over. And of course, in the first feeding, we're told that Jesus miraculously multiplied the bread and fish to satisfy the hunger of 5,000 men, a count that doesn't include women and children, we're told. But when factored in, it brings the grand total up to about 20 to 25,000 people. In the second feeding, Jesus miraculously fed 4,000 people, a count we're told does not include women and children, which when they're added in, brings the grand total up to about 12 to 16,000 people or more, but not as big as the first feeding. In the first feeding, we're told that the disciples picked up the leftovers and put them in 12 baskets A Greek word which refers to little wicker baskets that were Jewish lunchboxes, as I mentioned when we looked at Mark 6. They were used to carry around kosher food when Jews were traveling. They were small and held only a few pounds of food at most. But in the second feeding, we're told that the disciples picked up the leftovers and put them in seven large baskets, which referred to big hamper-like bags, usually made of rope. They were large enough to fit a man in them and could hold hundreds of pounds. We know this because in Acts 9:25, the same word is used to describe the basket Paul was hidden in, and then he was lowered down the wall in the basket, the wall of the city, to escape Damascus and persecution from his fellow Jews. So while there are many similarities, there are also many significant differences, which prove these were two separate events which Jesus orchestrated for two different reasons. So what's the purpose of all of this? Why did Jesus repeat this kind of miracle? In fact, there's a clear repeated structure in Mark, almost two cycles of events, of six events, that highlight something. Now, I often don't get this technical. I usually leave a lot of this stuff out, but I think it's worth it for this section. Look at what happens in Mark 6 to 7 and how it's repeated in Mark 8. You can see it in the chart or the table right up there on the screen. It shows how patiently and graciously Jesus trains the 12 to help them grasp what it means to know and follow him. Now, you see in Mark 6 on the left, and then repeated again in Mark 8, Christ miraculously feeds a multitude, but in two very different locations. Then you see after he feeds them, he crosses the sea. The first time by walking on water, then getting into the boat with the disciples, the second time by traveling with them. Then after they cross the lake, there's conflict with the Pharisees in Mark 7 and Mark 8. Then there's a conversation about bread for the Jews and Gentiles in Mark 7 and Mark 8. The first with the Syrophoenician woman. Remember what Jesus said to test her? It's not good to take the children's bread, what Christ has for the Jews, and throw it to the dogs, the Gentiles. But she exhibits faith and recognizes that Christ is for Jews and Gentiles. The second conversation about bread we'll look at later today when Jesus discusses the two feedings with his disciples. Then Christ does a miraculous healing. He heals a blind man in Mark 7 and a deaf man in Mark 8. And after both salvation picturing miracles, there's an important confession of faith. Really parallel accounts. I mean, what was Jesus showing his disciples, and what's he showing us? Why is this cycle here of the same thing happening twice in two different regions? For six events to be parallel, there must be something important being conveyed. Before we get to that, let's ask another question. How in the world did the disciples fail this makeup exam? The first time around, with the feeding of the 5,000, they're in this situation. Jesus challenges them about providing for the crowd. They have no faith, but Jesus miraculously provides for thousands and thousands of people. Then the next time around, they're in a similar predicament, and instead of saying, Jesus, do that miracle again, please. Multiply the bread and fish for thousands of people here. They say in Mark 8:4, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? I mean, how do you forget a miracle like the feeding of the 5,000 or 25,000? How do you bomb this makeup test so miserably? How do they not recognize that just as Jesus was the answer to their problem the first time around, Jesus is the answer to their problem the second time around? Well, let's not be too hard on them because, believe it or not, we can do the same thing all the time. But before we get to that, let me explain why you have to give the disciples some slack. First, we really don't know how many of them truly believed in Jesus at this point. Peter won't have his great confession of faith in Christ as the Messiah until later, a few verses from now. There are some statements in John's gospel that might make it sound like they're believers, but there are degrees of faith in John's gospel where the word for believe does not necessarily always mean saving faith. It can mean committing oneself to Jesus to be his apprentice, but not always with the idea of trusting in him as one's God and Savior. You see that in John 2, John 8. Plus, even if they're believers, this is before Pentecost, so the disciples are not regenerated, born again, and dwelt with the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus said would lead them into all truth and give them spiritual insight. The disciples' dullness and blindness totally changes after the Holy Spirit comes upon them at Pentecost and they're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, all of which was only possible after Jesus signed the new covenant with his blood, died for our sins, and arose from the dead. Now, with all that said, stay with me. I'll get to how this all applies to us, but you can't get to that until you first understand the original meaning. So why did the disciples seem to fail this makeup exam? Well, again, let's not be too hard on them. Let's consider a few things. First, as I hinted at in the message on the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples probably saw Jesus as a new Moses, the prophet to come from Deuteronomy 18. providing manna or bread from heaven as a foretaste of the messianic banquet. For the disciples, it would be one thing for Jesus to heal Gentiles, but a totally different thing to invite them to a meal that foreshadows the marriage supper in the messianic kingdom. Jews and Gentiles together in one body was not even on their radar at this time. They knew God would save Gentiles from prophecies in Isaiah, but they didn't know the mystery which Paul explained in Ephesians 3, that they would be co-equal members of Christ's body. Second, remember, as we saw in that previous message in John 6, when the crowd came back the next day after they were fed, and they asked for another miraculous feeding, Jesus rebuked them. Jesus told them that he did the miracle to show that he's the bread of life which came down from heaven to give spiritual life to the world. He told them not to seek only bread, which gives physical life, but to trust in him since he gives spiritual and eternal life. So the disciples may have feared asking Jesus to perform the same miracle when he had already explained that the miracle pointed to a deeper meaning that he wanted people to focus on. Why else didn't the disciples think to ask Jesus to perform a feeding miracle again? Well, third, there were other large crowds that came to Jesus for healings and teachings, and Jesus didn't feed them, such as in Mark 1 or Mark 3. So the disciples may have just thought that, like other times, Jesus wouldn't feed the people. Fourth, 6 to 9 months have elapsed since the first feeding. And as you know, a lot can happen in that time that causes amazement and faith to fade. This is 6 to 9 months later. Fifth, the real reason that the disciples didn't expect a miracle is not because they necessarily doubted Jesus' ability, but they doubted Jesus' willingness. They struggled to understand Jesus' heart for the Gentiles here in Decapolis. And we know this was true of them for years after Jesus' death and resurrection. For instance, when Paul confronted Peter for not fellowshipping with the Gentile Christians in Galatians 2, many, many years later. In Ephesians and Romans and 1 Corinthians, it's clear that the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians struggled to be united in the church and that these tensions existed for decades despite Christ's teachings and example. And those letters, Ephesians, Romans, 1 Corinthians, were written 25 and 30 years after this event. But maybe you say, sure, the disciples, these Jewish disciples who generally don't like or don't get along with Gentiles may have doubted whether Jesus was willing to do for the Gentiles what he did for the Jews. But the Bible says they doubted his power and were dull about the situation. Well, looking at Mark 8, verse 1. In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. And his disciples answered him, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in the desolate place to satisfy these people? We don't know the tone. Gentiles in the Decapolis, you're going to provide for these people? Now, it's true that the disciples ask about logistics, but that doesn't mean there wasn't an underlying issue. Remember, the disciples wanted Jesus to send away the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15. They didn't want to be bothered with that Gentile from enemy territory. They know that a Gentile, Herod, decapitated John the Baptist. And these are Gentiles that Jesus is ministering to in the Decapolis. Even later on in Acts 15, the Jewish Christians struggled to understand the Gentile Christians' place in the church, and that Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 took place around 49 AD, 2 decades after this feeding for the Gentiles. So they struggled with this for a long time. It's likely that the disciples bring up this logistical objection as a smokescreen for their real objection. It's like if your child has a pack of gum and you say, Joey, give your little sister a stick of gum. But Joey says, no, I don't want her to choke. His disobedience and lie are rooted in selfishness, not concern for his sister. He doesn't think she's really going to choke. He just doesn't want to share. It may very well be that the disciples raised this objection, not because of sincere logistical concerns, but because they can't imagine Jesus performing the same miracle for the Gentiles that he did for the Jews. And you'll see another reason for this reality when we talk about the 7 baskets later. But Jesus had the disciples serve this Gentile crowd food just as they served the Jewish crowd to teach them to serve all people and to show that he's a savior and provider for all kinds of people. As Jews, they certainly didn't like serving food to the Gentiles, but Jesus is teaching us a lesson here, to serve those we're different from, to have compassion for people who are not like us, to show grace to the lost. Regarding these two similar miracles, James Montgomery Boyce writes this: "What better way to teach that Gentiles are as important to God as Jews and that Christianity is a worldwide faith? Jesus intentionally performed the same miracle for the Jewish multitudes as he did for the Gentile multitudes to teach the disciples and us that he has compassion for all people and that he is, as John calls him, the Savior of the world, not just of Jews, but of Jews and Gentiles who believe in him." Look what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 4:14. "We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." After this second feeding miracle, the disciples can't deny that Jesus is willing to do for the Gentiles what he did for the Jews. Or as William Barclay wrote, "When we put these two stories together, we see that they forecast the symbol that Jesus came to satisfy the spiritual hunger of Jew and Gentile alike, that in him, in truth, was the God who opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing." Psalm 145, 16. Now, we may not struggle with this Jewish and Gentile distinction, but it was a major issue in the church for years, so much so that God gave Peter a vision in Acts 10 to clear up the matter, and even then, Peter still struggled with it. So since we don't view the world through the Jew-Gentile lens necessarily, the question is, what prejudices do we have? Is it middle class versus poor, or maybe with two denominations that are sound in theology, but there's still a division between Christians? Or maybe it's an ethnic issue, white versus Hispanic, or black versus Chinese? The disciples' problem can manifest itself in our lives in a variety of ways. Do we struggle to love people who are different from us? Do we have Christ's heart of compassion? Do you want to grow in loving your neighbor as yourself? Pray about it this week. Pray about who you might be struggling to show compassion to. These issues, these same lessons keep coming up in Mark because God knows it takes repeated exposure to these truths for lasting change to take place. Another reason why the disciples lack faith has to do with forgetfulness. As James Edwards wrote in his commentary, it may seem odd that the disciples, having witnessed the earlier feeding of the 5,000, would ask such a question. It should be remembered, however, that it's not unusual for even mature believers, and the disciples are not yet mature, to doubt the power of God after having experienced it. I mean, I could preach a message about not worrying on Sunday morning and worry on Sunday night. I believe what I preached. I have a strong conviction about God's word and God's promises. I try by God's grace to live it out each day, but our flesh, our circumstances, spiritual attacks can lead us to doubt God or forget what we just learned or shared with others. Mark Moore wrote a stinging rebuke about this in his book. He said this: "An honest look at the contemporary church would hardly paint a better picture of our faith in Jesus to provide and sustain. Even though Jesus has proven to be trustworthy time and time again, our lives betray an embarrassing level of unbelief. The fact is, we all have the capacity to forget who Jesus is and what he's done for us. That's why God commands us to remember him and his commandments in Deuteronomy 8, lest we forget his provision and grace and pridefully boast about our accomplishments. The Israelites who witnessed the parting of the Red Sea became callous, unbelieving. They forgot the great things God had done. His miracles became a distant memory. And look what Psalm 106, verse 21 says. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the Lamb of Ham, another word for Egypt, and awesome things by the Red Sea. They forgot. And we're called over and over again to remember Christ and what he's done for us, lest we forget and our faith falters. How many times do we despair or doubt or exhibit unbelief about some situation in our lives when God has already proven himself faithful in that same situation or similar situations in the past? It's easy for us to forget. It's easy for us to lack faith. It's easy for us to be like the disciples. And the only solution I know of is to stay in God's word, to meditate on his promises, to be filled by the Spirit, to remain prayerful, to stay in fellowship with the church, to worship consistently. Those spiritual disciplines are ways that God gives us grace to endure. The simple fact is that the disciples struggle with unbelief, and we do too. So I want to challenge you to think about where you might be struggling with faith in your life. In what area of your life do you doubt God's goodness or God's power and provision or God's faithfulness? We all struggle with this in different ways, to different degrees, and need to fight unbelief with God's word and faith.
Thanks for listening today. We hope that today's message was challenging and encouraging for you. Gospel Centered Living is a ministry of Christ Community Church Tucson and is edited from Pastor Steve Gino's weekly teachings. To hear current and past messages, you can find our free sermon podcast, as well as streaming audio, on our website, www.ccctucson.org. Christ Community Church is a gospel-centered church focused on worship, expository preaching, biblical teaching, authentic community, intentional discipleship for the whole family, and spreading the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ around the world to the glory of God. If you'd like to visit Christ Community Church, we're located between Broadway and 22nd Street on Pantano Road. Our address is 7801 East Kenyon Drive, 85710. You'll find CCC to be a loving fellowship where people grow spiritually and reach out to make an eternal impact in the world. We offer hundreds of ministries each week to serve and encourage you and your whole family. Service times are 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. each Sunday. If you're looking for a church home, we hope to meet you when you visit Christ Community Church, and we pray that God's grace and peace will be yours now and forever. Until we meet again, stay in the Word, and may God richly bless you as you live a gospel-centered life.